Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to my Shabbos table, in which we will be having a special service tonight, which is going to be in observance of Purim. And as we have been commanded in Halakha to do, we will be observing Purim, despite the fact that it arrives on Shabbat. That is all right. That's a double blessing for all of us and a double blessing for God. All right. And as is the tradition to do, we are taught that we should read through the Megillah or scroll, or in little terms, a detailed account. Detailed account is what Megillah means literally, of Esther. So I will be reading portions, though, not all of it. I'll be reading portions and summarizing the whole thing as we go, and then making some comments, some teaching comments. And so we will go ahead and get started, and then at certain times I will stop so that things, we can rest our minds and think about what we just heard, and I'll play some music fitting to this portion, to that portion of the story, which I have just either read or commented on. Okay, one second here. Okay, and what I'm going to do now is I'm going to red dot everybody so that this part of this worship service is not interrupted and diverted into other streams of thought, especially about what we just saw with the person who wanted to debate with me about what the rulings of the rabbis are on any potential conflict between Shabbat and Purim. And so I'm going to red dot everybody first here, and then we will get started. Well, Sunshine, I guess that's you. Galut has left. That's fine. Others will come in, so I'm going to go ahead and red dot you, and then everybody that comes in will be automatically red dotted. Thank you for that suggestion. All right. And this is being recorded so that people who were not able to attend can download it and listen to it. All right. A summary of Megillah Esther, the scroll or detailed account of Esther. First of all, the setting. The Jews, having sinned against God and polluted Solomon's temple with idolatrous practices brought in from the people surrounding them, were punished by God, who sent first the Assyrians in the year 772 BCE, and then the Babylonians in 597 before the Common Era, to conquer them and lead them into captivity. This occurred in two stages. As I said, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 772 before Common Era, and then the southern kingdom of Judah hung on until 597 before the Common Era, when it was invaded and defeated by the armies of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire, ruled at that time by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing is known of the fate of the Jews of the northern kingdom. There is some thought that perhaps they moved into Turkey and some into Iran, modern-day Iran, and then into the southern part of Russia and became the group of people known as the Khazars, I believe, who later in late medieval times, chose to become Jews. But for sure, there's nothing known for sure by scholars as to what happened to the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel. But we do know what happened to the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah. They were taken, about 10,000 of them, not all of them, but only about 10,000 of them were carried into captivity. And this, in the year 586, between 597 and 586, before the Common Era. And they were taken to a specific location in the outskirts of Babylon and became what may have been the first ghetto in history with respect to the Jews. And there they were pretty much left alone to run their own affairs. Just as later on, before the days of persecution in Europe, the Jews, even though they were gathered into compounds known as ghettos, that were even later walled up, were left pretty much to their own ways. In 538, and only about 10,000 of them. Who are these 10,000? These were the highest, in terms, the highest of the Jews, the elite of the Jews, not the common people. These were the scholars. These were the priests. These were the people of noble blood. And so that kind of explains why Babylonia wanted them. It was like a brain drain. They were brought into Babylon to help run the kingdom, and because the Jews were renowned for their scholarship and their intelligence and their industry. And so that's who were taken into exile. These Jews, in fact, came later on to think of themselves as being the only true Jews. I won't get into that any further. But the common Jews were left behind in Judah and fell into a very deep despair and depression that lasted for many, many decades. In fact, it's written about in the Book of Lamentations. And that's largely about what the Jews who were left behind, that was their perspective and what they felt. But anyway, we had about 10,000 of the elites carried into captivity in Babylon. This became known to we who are Jews as the exile. The Babylonian captivity is just referred to as the exile. Now later on in 538, through an accident of history, when King Cyrus of Persia took over and defeated the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and joined them to his empire, sweeping from the east of Persia all the way in India, going to the west, he then found this Jewish enclave, and he then went to Mechelen, and he said, in the year 527, he said, okay, you can go back to your homeland of Judah, and you can reformulate your kingdom, and you can be free. I will still control everything, but you can be self-governing and follow everything that you want to follow, that's your way. Some of the Jews remained scattered throughout Persia, though. They didn't all go back. They made their living, making their living in Persia and living their faith. The story of Esther takes place in Shushan, or in English known as Susan, the capital city of the Persian Empire, sometime in the 6th or the 5th century before Common Era, at a time when the empire consisted of 127 conquered states. Now imagine that. That's a pretty large empire. 127 conquered kingdoms, stretching all the way from India to Ethiopia. All right, that's the background and the setting for the story in Esther. Who are the participants? There are five major participants. King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire. In Greek, his name is more recognizable to us as Xerxes or Artaxerxes, and there's a lot of disputes among the scholars as to who he actually was. But we will just call him, as he's called in Hebrew, King Ahasuerus. He may have risen to the throne without benefit of royal blood, and this would explain the attitude of his queen, Vashti, who definitely had royal blood from the Babylonian line, his attitude toward the king, which was one of condescension, because she had royal blood and he did not. And so even though he was the king, she felt superior and disdainful toward him. She was extremely beautiful, but even more vain. And in some versions of the story, God punishes her by giving her leprosy, which destroyed her beauty. Early on in the story of Esther, in fact. The third actor in this story, and I'm going to use the word story, but this is a story that we as Jews consider to be literally true, historically true. as well as true on all the levels of ethics and morals, and even Kabbalah. The third character in this story is Haman the Agagite, or Agagite. He's the villain in this story. He is directly descended from King Amalek, the son, who, if you'll remember, was the son of Eliphaz and the grandson of Esau. So he's carrying the seed of Samael, the seed of Nahash, the serpent, in him. And this is the people about whom God, in, I believe in Malachi, says, with whom I shall be angry forever. The people who fought against the Israelites when they first came out of into the wilderness, out of the iron furnace of Mitzrayim, Egypt. The failure of King Saul to kill King Agag, who of course is the king from whom Haman in this story is descended directly. That's why they call him Haman the Agagite. The failure of King Saul generations before to kill King Agag, as is told in the book of First Samuel, immediately after Saul's defeat of the Amalekites, resulted in the continuity of the line of the Amalekite kings. See, King Saul decided not to kill King Agag, as was the custom of the heathen kings. And so he lived for, I think, about a year until Samuel himself had killed King Agag. But in that year's time, he fathered children. And those children became later on Amalekite kings. And this led to the birth of Haman, who is now going to torment and try to destroy the Jews at this later period in time. Anyway, Haman the Agagite, or Agagite, becomes a wealthy Persian noble and is appointed to become the king's prime minister. And of course, then he decides to issue an edict for the slaughter of all the Jews. So this is, in essence, the forerunner to the story of in modern times of Hitler, who also issued a proclamation calling for the complete genocide of the Jewish people. The fourth actor in the story, the last two, in fact, are fourth and fifth, are Jews. Mordecai, a common Jew, the cousin and then adopted father of Esther, the namesake for this book and the hero of this book. And Mordecai is later elevated to become the prime minister of the Persian Empire. And then we come to Esther, a Jew, the daughter of Abihail, born in a far western province of the Persian Empire, with probably near Palestine, with the name of Hadassah, meaning hidden. And there's Kabbalistic meaning behind this name, for never once, just as her name means hidden, and she keeps her Jewish identity hidden until toward the end of the book, so too is the name of God hidden throughout this entire book. Never once is the name of the name of God hidden. In fact, I don't even think God's name is mentioned at all. She is the cousin of Mordecai, and then becomes his adopted daughter because she's orphaned at an early age. And Abihail was Mordecai's uncle. So he adopts her and brings her to live with him in the city of Shushan, the fortified capital of the Persian Empire. She later becomes a member of the king's harem, and then the king's wife and queen of Persia. And as a result of Esther's actions, chronicled in the story of the book of Esther, Jews have been able to live at peace in Iran for the last 2,500 years, and I believe that is still true today, despite what we hear in the rattling of the sabers of the current president of Iran, who really has no power, and he rattles his sabers against Israel and the Jews. But still, there is very little persecution of the Jews in Iran. At least that's my understanding, and I will stand to be corrected if somebody wishes to do that. All right, let's get to the story. And I ask everybody to bear with me, whether you're here in person or whether you have downloaded this as an MP3 file. This will take a little longer than our normal hour Shabbat, but it's a special day, being both Shabbat and the 14th of Adar here in the West, 15th of Adar in Israel and to the East. Okay, the first part of our story concerns the banquet of King Ahasuerus and the downfall of Queen Vashti, and I will summarize it. In the third year of his reign, the king, to show his wealth and power, gave a banquet for all the governors, nobles, courtiers, and the other administrative officials of the empire. This banquet lasted 180 days, and I assume that one reason for this, of course, was to demonstrate the glory of the king by the length and the sumptuousness, the excess of the banquet. And the Bible goes into great detail, the book of Esther, in talking about the sumptuousness and the wealth and the riches that were on display at this banquet. But a very practical reason existed for its lasting of 180 days. This was in a time before airplanes, cars, any motorized vehicles. And this was an empire spread out from India all the way to Ethiopia. So it would take probably a month or 2 months for the nobles and for the governors and the satraps and the other administrative officials to make the journey. And they probably all had to journey at different times. They couldn't all leave their posts at the same time, because that would leave parts of the entire kingdom without its administrative and governing officials. And it would leave it open to attack from those countries on the border of the empire. So anyway, King Ahasuerus threw this great and mighty banquet that lasted 180 days. That ended, and immediately was followed by a 7-day-long banquet just for the inhabitants. And we are told in Esther, both high and low, meaning high, the elites, and low, meaning low-born commoners, of the fortified capital city, the citadel of Shusha. Even the Jews were invited, but Mordecai and the more righteous of the Jews did not attend, because to do so would have involved validating those in power, not all of whom, but many of which, mocked the Jews and their God. Nevertheless, many did attend, a majority in fact, and this was frowned upon by God. One night on the seventh and the last day of the feast, to show off his queen's magnificent beauty and thereby bask in its reflected glory, King Ahasuerus sent his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti to the banquet. She refused to come, however. Some say that being of royal blood, she did not respond to the beck and call of any commoner, even if the one calling her now did happen to be the king of the Persian Empire. Others say, however, that God, in his hidden plan of redemption and salvation for his Jewish people, struck Vashti with leprosy, so that she was now hideous to look at. And for this reason, she refused the king's call. Outraged by this slight, or at least perceived slight, and following the advice of his sages, the king removed Vashti from her position as queen and divorced her as his wife. Sometime later, his sages convinced him to send agents throughout the empire searching for the most beautiful virgins in the land. These were to be brought back to the court, where they would undergo 12 months of preparation and beautification treatments, and then tried out by the king one by one, with the purpose of the king's naming or choosing the one which he wished to be his wife and queen. This next part, I'll be reading from a part of the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And in this part, we find that Mordecai and Esther, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther rises to become queen. verse 5, and then reading through 11. There was a Jewish man in Shushan, the capital, and his name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the captives exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And as an aside, this is hearkening back to the history immediately before that I went through. And he, being now referring to Mordecai, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was beautiful and of good presence. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as a daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's command and his decree were heard, and when many girls were gathered together in Shushan, the capital, to the custody of Haggai, who was the head of the eunuch in charge of the king's harems. That's right, harems, plural. Into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also to the king's palace, to the custody of Haggai, guardian of the woman. And the girl pleased him, and she won his favor, and he quickly gave her her ointments and her appointed portions and 7 maids chosen to be to her, given to her from the king's palace. And he advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Who does this remind us of? I'm going to break off here and teach just for a second on this. Doesn't this sound a lot like Joseph? Joseph, who comes as a nobody, is carried as a slave into Egypt, but rises up quickly in the hierarchy, and then later becomes the governor of the Pharaoh. Yes, it's the same. It's the same theme, the same archetypal event is being acted out here. Going on, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. Esther had not declared her people nor her country, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not tell. This is the hidden aspect, the hidden Jew, the secret Jew that is going to save the day. Mordecai had instructed her, according to verse 10, not to tell anyone, either her origin, meaning that she's Jewish, that she's from Judah, or that she is a Jew, that she's Jewish. Verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the harem to know how Esther was and what was done to her. Okay, that concludes the reading, and just a couple of comments. So it was that Esther hid her identity as a Jew. And when Esther's turn, moving along now in a narrative fashion, when Esther's turn came to be with the king, he knew immediately that she was not only beautiful, but had a regal presence. We are told in the scripture that the king loved her above all other women. He named her as the new queen and threw a great banquet for his nobles and courtiers to introduce her. And this was known as the banquet of Esther, the one of three four in the book. And now to finish up chapter 2, we'll read from verses 20 to 23. Esther had not yet told her country, meaning divulged her country, nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commands of Mordecai, as when she was brought up with him. So she was still under his influence. He was more or less her adopted father. Actually, he was her adopted father. And so she was trained from a young age and used to obeying his commands. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who guarded the door, were angry and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. In other words, they plotted his murder. And the matter was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. and when inquiries were made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. Now, the version of the Tanakh that I have says, impaled on stakes. And I tend to believe that the version I have is more accurate, because historically it's more accurate as to the punishment, as to the accepted punishment of the time in the Persian Empire. It was impalation or impaling on wooden stakes that were sharpened on the end and set in the ground on the other. So literally, you were run through from bottom through top on the stake, alive. Pretty hideous form of death. It almost makes crucifixion by the Romans sound merciful and benign. And then finally, these facts, it says at the end of verse 23, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So the king of Persia had everything written that went on each day in a book of Chronicles to record his history for his glory later on, and also to record all of the laws and all of the decrees that he issued so that there could be no dispute later on. Okay, and now we will break for just a moment for a song, and it'll take me a moment to switch over so that I can play that, so please bear with me.
It's just like Mexican music.
Mm-hmm. And here we thought that all Mexican music was purely Mexican. Very interesting. This music I will mention to you, too, as an aside here, is excerpted from recordings of the altar Rebbe. And I will be purchasing of the Rebbe altar, excuse me, and I will be purchasing this for our permanent collection and use. Now then, let me double check to see if our mic is on. Yes, the microphone is on. Good. I'd hate to be talking with nobody hearing. All right, getting back to our recounting of the story of Esther. This next part of the story involves Mordecai and Haman. We are introduced to Haman, and it takes us up to the point where Haman hatches his plot to destroy all the Jews. Reading from Megillah, Esther, chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. In other words, he made him his grand vizier, or, in Western terms, prime minister. And all the king's servants, who were in the king's gate, bowed, and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow, nor did him obeisance. Then the king's servants who were in the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily to him, and he did not listen to them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's resolve would prevail. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, now we have, for the first time here, we have the announcement that one of the main characters in this story is a Jew. And it is not by Queen Esther, it is by Mordecai, her adopted father. Of course, the king and no one else knows that Mordecai is her adopted father. But he is asked why he does not bow to Haman, and he says because he is a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow, nor did him obeisance, then was Haman full of wrath. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had told him, the people of Mordecai, meaning that he was of Jewish descent, that his people were Jews. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot. And this is also translated as dice. Before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people, in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries." And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said to Haman, "The silver is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." And that ends this piece of the scripture reading. Now, why did Mordecai refuse to bow to Haman? Not because he was a man and Jews don't bow to any man, because Jews bowed to the kings of their own kingdoms. So that's not it. The Midrash tells us it is because Haman was an astrologer, and on his robes were embroidered images of the pagan gods. As a Jew, therefore, Mordecai dared not bow, because he would be bowing to the idols which God has told us in the covenant that we may not worship. Also, I mentioned that Haman was an astrologer. And it said earlier in what we were reading that each month the dice or lots were thrown or drawn before Haman, because he was trying to do divining and astrological forecasting. So Haman cast dice or drew lots, and of course the word lot is pur in Hebrew, and its plural form is Purim, which is the name of this holiday, this celebration. And he did this to determine the most favorable month and day to wipe out all the Jews. Now, we were told in Midrash that he went through all of the months, and there was something unfavorable to his project, which was what? To slaughter all the Jews, to exterminate them, to commit complete and total genocide, wipe them off the face of the earth. There was something in every month. Every month had something favorable to the Jews, Passover, the Day of Atonement, whatever. And he finally came to the 12th month, Adar, and determined that that was the month most favorable. And he took this to be a message from his gods that this would be the month to do it. And he chose it also down to the day to be the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. But as we shall see, this turned out not to be a message from his gods, which do not exist, but a part of the cosmic destiny laid out by the one true God, the only God, Most High, who was laying a trap for Haman and setting the plans for the redemption of the Jews, the great reversal that would come to pass. Alright, so Haman determined that the day would be the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and he caused a proclamation to be sent out under the seal of the ring that the king had given him to all the empire, authorizing in the name, speaking for and in the name of the king, authorizing all persons in all parts of all 127 kingdoms or provinces of the empire to rise up on that day and slaughter the Jews and to plunder their possessions. This next part tells about Mordecai and Esther and how they tried to avert disaster. Reading from Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came before the king's gate, for no one might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So it's saying he could no longer enter into the gate. He had to sit out in the square in front of it. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now remember, this is some 7 months, I believe 7 months in the future. So the Jews were being given plenty of time to let this sink in, the enormity of this to sink in. And that's why there was a general total mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hattash, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend on her. And she gave him a command, meaning a message, to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hattash went forth to Mordecai to the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for destroying the Jews. Also he gave him the copy of the written decree that was issued at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it to her, and to charge her that she should go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. And Hattash came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spoke to Hattash and gave him a message, excuse me, a message for Mordecai. Excuse me. All the king's servants, and this is the message, of Esther to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come to the king into the inner court who is not called, there is a law. That law is to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And this was the message that Esther sent to Mordecai. Then Mordecai commanded the eunuch to carry this answer back to Esther. Think not yourself that in the king's palace you shall escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, then shall relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Having received this answer, Esther returned this answer to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my girls will fast likewise, and so will I go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. This concludes this part of the reading of the scripture. And now my commentary on this. So we see that throughout the empire, all the Jews were tearing their clothes, crying and wailing, just as Mordecai was in the fortified citadel of Shusha. So what has happened? We went from a time when the Jews came in on the seven-day banquet, when they bowed to Haman, who wore robes bearing the images of idols, of false gods. When they listened to and acquiesced and said nothing in response to those in the seventh day feast, that the Jews and their God were stupid and ridiculous and not real. They went from that position to a position of terror, abject terror, mourning for their lives, crying and wailing, putting on even now sackcloth and ashes, for even though it was 7 months to the date of their executions, their slaughter, at the hands of the inhabitants of the empire, they were mourning even now because they were wearing sackcloth and ashes because there would be no Jew left to mourn for them. So we have a reversal of fortune on the part of the Jews here. Okay, my next comment is that Mordecai asked Esther to go to the king unbidden and intervene. He was asking her to risk her life because death was the penalty for such an action when the king had not summoned such a person into his inner court or his inner chambers. And the only hope she had was that the king would somehow hold out his golden scepter to allow her entry. She told Mordecai, moreover, quote, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Now, what does that mean? On the surface, if we just let that go by and not think about it, it could be, well, he isn't too fond of me because even though I'm his wife and queen, he hasn't called me to come to his bedroom, to his night chambers and spend the night with him in 30 days. But that's not what it means at all. We are taught in the Zohar that any use in Torah of the word king, that it occurs by itself without being followed by the name of a specific earthly king, in this case, it would be the phrase King Ahasuerus, that absent any such name following the word king, then that use of the word king in Torah is a direct reference to God. So Esther was not referring here in her message to Mordecai to King Ahasuerus, but to the Shekinah, God's divine presence, which she had missed now for the past 30 days. This is a clear reference to the feeling of divine abandonment that all the Jews now felt. Even Esther had not felt the presence of God's divine presence for the past 30 days. Where was God? God had withdrawn, had apparently withdrawn from the Jews who had turned their backs upon his covenant with them. And so she was worried that she could not rely on God to keep his end of the covenant because he had withdrawn his Shekinah from her. Even though she had done everything in her power all this time to be true to her Jewish upbringing and true to the one true God. Mordecai reminds her that God's plan, though hidden, will be fulfilled. With or without her obedience to God's calling, he acts as a prophet here. He warns her that if she remains silent, do not think that she will survive the Holocaust of the Jews, or that her family will, but that in some manner God will come forward and intervene. Even if she remains silent, but that her life and the ongoing seed of her father's family will terminate. So Esther agrees to intervene, even though it may cost her life. She and all the Jews of Shushan enter into a 3-day fast, day and night. This is a purification rite, a rite of purification that all religious groups engage in around the world. And now we will have a musical interlude of a single song. I will switch over to a different source for the sound and then put on the music, so please bear with me. There will be a moment of quiet. The Festival of Purim is a great festival for the Jews. Masks and noise makers, songs and dancing, and as it says in this song, Havan Risha, Rash Rash Rash, Havan Risha, Rash Rash Rash, Maharash Shanim. Sorry, I butchered the last word. What it means is, let's make noise, 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 noise with noise makers. All right. Yes, I have the microphone on. Okay, good, good. All right. The next part of the story is Esther's intervention. And I will summarize the first parts and then read from chapter 5. Esther enters the king's presence unbidden, but the king raises his golden scepter, sparing her life. He asks her what she wishes and offers to give her as much as half anything, up to as much as half his kingdom. She asks only that the king and Haman come to a feast that she has prepared that day. The king and Haman attend Esther's feast, and the king once again asks her what she wishes from him and again promises to give her anything up to one half his kingdom. Esther replies that she would like the king and Haman to come to another feast that she will prepare for them on the next day. The king agrees. Haman leaves in a good mood that only he was allowed to attend a feast with the king and the queen. Of course, this feeds his ego tremendously, and that's the way he receives it. But he sees Mordecai on his way home. In his rage against the Jews, the Jew in particular, Mordecai, and in general the Jews, burns in him once again. Of all his counselors, his most trusted is his wife, Zeresh. She tells him, reading from Esther chapter 5:14, "And Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows,'" and of course in my version of the Tanakh, it's translated as stake, "'be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak to the king that Mordecai may be hanged, or impaled, on it. Then go in cheerfully with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman, and he had the gallows, or stake, made in the court in front of his house." And now, a couple of comments here. There's a formula that's being repeated throughout this story once Esther intervenes, and that is that she comes into the presence of the king, and the king asks her, "What is it? What is your request?" "Whatever it is, I will grant it. I will grant anything, up to as much as half of my kingdom." And as you will hear as we go on, he keeps repeating this request. And each time, she tells him one thing, and it starts out as something pretty innocuous. "Just come to a feast I prepared this afternoon." So he comes, and then he asks her again, "Well, okay, what is it that you really want? It couldn't have been just this feast." And she says, "I only ask you, my king, to have you and Haman come to the feast tomorrow." And you'll see this formula repeated, and there's Kabbalistic reasons behind this formula, which I am not prepared to go into at this time. And in fact, which we don't have time to go into if I did wish to. But just keep that in mind, that nothing is anywhere in Torah as an accident or the result of poor editing. It's there for an occult, esoteric, hidden reason. Just as God is hidden behind the scenes, carrying things out. In this story, God is, in the real life that is recorded in this story, God is hidden in the story, in the Tanakh, and there are great secrets and mysteries hidden behind the recitation of this formula three or four times. Something we will explore later. Okay, now, another thing, a mystery here. Why does Esther tell him that at the end of the first feast that she just wants him to come to another feast? That's kind of, it seems redundant. Well, we're told in Midrash that what was required was the teshuva of the Jews as a group. The Jews could not be saved merely by the repentance of Mordecai, who had nothing to repent for, or for Esther, who had nothing to repent for, and was not going to be saved by the intercession of Mordecai and Esther alone. It was God had told her, in giving her the plan as to what to do, how to intervene, had told her that he would require nothing less than the repentance of all the Jews in the empire of Persia. Now, if she had gone to this first feast and had pulled off the salvation of the Jews, the reversal of their fortunes that saved them, then the Jews would not have needed to repent. Yes, they were mourning. Yes, they were wailing and crying, but they were only engaged in feeling the misery of knowing their demise and essentially saying, woe is us, woe is us. They have not yet entered into the realm of repentance, where they have thought about, why is this happening to us? And so she had to deliver to them yet another blow. Another blow. And that blow would be that since all of the people in all the Jews in the city of Shushan had already fasted for 3 days, the word had spread to them that she was going to attempt to intervene with the king. And so the word had to come back to them that all that came to be from her intervention was that she had scheduled another feast between the king and Haman, the evil man who had hatched the plot to destroy all the Jews. So all she was doing was having dinner with and communing and socializing with the adversary, the enemy, the descendant of Samael, the bearer of the seed of Nachash, the serpent. And this was designed to drive the Jews to hit bottom, so to speak, and do some soul searching and see what it could have been that they had done that had God let them get into this hopeless situation, and then seek repentance. Because only after repentance can there be forgiveness and grace and salvation. All right. Now then, one last comment. This translation of the building of a gallows that you see in so many of the English translations, I really object to. What gallows has ever been made that's 50 cubits, which is the length of a man's adult man's arm, 50 cubits high? That's like 150 feet high. But we could see a stake that high. And I have other reasons for believing a stake. Anyway, so a stake or a gallows, either one, each bad enough, was put up on which to hang or impale Mordecai in the courtyard in the courtyard of Haman's house. Now we have another piece of music, Al HaNasim, from the Purim liturgy. So it'll be a brief moment as I switch recording sources here. So bear with me. Al-Hanasim.
Yalla, 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 y
Al ha-nisim, and for the miracles. Ve'al ha-perkan, and for the redemption. And for the mighty acts, and for the consolations, and for the battles that you performed for our forefathers in those days at this time. Baruch Hashem. All right. We come now to the first reversal of fortune for Haman. Reading from Esther chapter 6. On that night the king could not sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants who ministered to him, "Nothing was done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had come into the outward court of the king's palace to speak to the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said to him, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal clothing be brought which the king wears, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this clothing and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with it whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, and take the clothing and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that you have spoken." Then Haman took the clothing and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, came the king's eunuchs and hurried to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. There may not be in world literature any better setup and sweeter reversal of fortune than we find here in the sixth chapter of Esther. For Haman, thinking in his own pride that there could be no one more deserving of the king's honor than he himself, proposes a public parade, complete with the king's horse, garments, and crown. What a shock it must have been for Haman to learn that it was Mordecai, the hated, stinking, filthy, stiff-backed Jew, that the king intended to honor. And now it will be Haman who leads Mordecai's horse through the city as if he were no more than a mere valet, or even worse, a stable boy. And when his friends and wife hear of this, they sense the truth and forecast Haman's doom. They say, his wife says to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." And now a short piece of music, Haka Yaase. And the tables. And the tables were turned so that the Jews prevailed over their enemies. This next section is the end of Haman, reading from chapter 7 of the book of Esther. So the king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen, and the king said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? And it shall be fulfilled, even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be annihilated. But if we had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept my silence, since the affliction would not have equaled the king's damage." And the king, Ahasuerus, answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he? Where is he that does presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went to the palace garden. And Haman stood up to beg Esther, the queen, for his life, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the wine drinking, and Haman was falling upon the couch where Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he also force the queen with me present in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now I'm going to go ahead and just make an aside comment here, because it's kind of strange if you don't know this. The Talmud says, when it talks about Haman was when the king returned, Haman was falling upon the couch on top of where Esther was. And it says in the Talmud that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman down. He lost his balance and fell on top of the queen. So then the king naturally came in and mistook the circumstances and said, "What? Will this man also force the queen with me present in my own house?" And as he said this, as these words came out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That means his face blanched. He knew his goose was cooked, so to speak. Continuing on the last two verses here. And Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said before the king, "Behold also, the gallows or stake 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who had spoken good of the king, stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, "Hang or impale him," meaning Haman, "on it." So they hanged or impaled Haman on the gallows or the stake that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. This next part tells about the elevation of Mordecai and Esther's third request. Reading from the 8th chapter of Esther. On that day the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to Esther, the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. That is, that he was her father, adopted father. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spoke once more before the king, and fell down at his feet, and pleaded with tears to avert the evil design of Haman the Agagite, and his plot that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be decreed to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows," or impaled upon the stake, "because he would lay his hand upon the Jews. And you write about the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the decrees which are decreed in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, no man can revoke." Now what's going on here is she asked the king to revoke the earlier decree that was sent out in the king's name by Haman. But he could not revoke it, because it was the law of Persia at the time that whatever the king decreed could never be revoked. But what the king did was said, "You write in your own hand and under the king's name and seal it with the king's ring, just as Haman did, what you wish to be decreed. And whatever you wish to be decreed, no man can revoke." So, a proclamation was sent out to all the empire that on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is Adar, the day formerly set for the slaughter of the Jews were authorized by this decree to defend themselves and to fight back against their enemies, whoever they might be, that come to attack them, and to plunder their goods. So the battlefield was evened, was leveled. And verses 14 through 17 completes this portion. So the couriers who rode on horseback, riding on the swift horses used in the royal service, hurried and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was given at Shushan, the capital. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal clothes of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And now we will have two more short songs regarding the coming of the light and the gladness and the joy to the Jews.
ואתה יצא מלפני המלך בלבוש מלכות בעטרת זהב ומרדכי יצא מלפני המלך בלבוש מלכות בעטרת זהב ומרדכי יצא מלפני המלך בלבוש מלכות בעטרת זהב ומרדכי יצא מלפני המלך בלבוש מלכות בעטרת זהב
And Mordecai went out from the king in royal clothes and a golden crown, and for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Okay, so now we come to the salvation of the Jews and the extermination of Haman's line. In summary, on the 13th day of Adar, the Jews fought back against those who sought to destroy them. And partially because Mordecai had now obtained a position of power in the empire, and the local officials were afraid to intervene, the Jews slaughtered their enemies. But even though the proclamation authorized them to plunder their enemies, the Jews took no plunder. The Jews took no plunder. In the citadel of Shusha, the Jews killed 500, as well as the 10 sons of Haman. Reading now from the ninth chapter of the book of Esther. And the king said to Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shusha in the capital and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? And it shall be granted you. What is your request further? And it shall be done." Then said Esther, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged, or impaled, upon the gallows or stake." And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged or impaled Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews who were in Shushan gathered themselves together also on the 14th day of the month Adar, and slew 300 more men at Shushan, but on the plunder they did not lay their hand. But the other Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood there for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the plunder. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And the final part of this story is the declaration of the remembrance for Purim, reading from the last part of the ninth chapter of the book of Esther, verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day of the month, and on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the unwalled towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a holiday, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, like the days when the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned to them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to consume them, and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked plot, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows, or impaled on the stake. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all who joined themselves to them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days a Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed with regard to the fasting and their lamenting. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And that concludes the reading of Megillah Esther, the toll of scroll of Esther. Amen, amen. Baruch Hashem. We will conclude now with just a little bit of music. And before I put on that music, I want to say that for those of you who wish, I will be reciting the blessings of the wine and the bread for the Sabbath. And so if you would like to participate in that, please stay. If you don't, I know it could be late for you, and you're free to leave without any kind of judgment on my part as to that. But for those who wish to stay, I will be here. And so here is some music. One song, and then I will prepare to do the blessings of the Shabbat blessings of the wine and the bread. This is Kayav Inish. Words of that song, Kaya Vinish, Laibasome Ade Layada, are that a person is obligated to drink on Purim until they cannot differentiate. And you will see this oftentimes, that people and get rip-roaring, some of them, I would just say, rip-roaring drunk on vodka. Okay, enough said on that. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of riotous celebration, because it's a complete and total reversal of fortune for those who intend evil toward Bnei Israel. And it's the salvation, the redemption of the Israelites, the Jews, for all time. Not just that time, for all time. God has saved us every time, and will continue to save us, for we are his chosen people. All right. Now what I'm going to do is begin to recite the blessings for Shabbat, for the blessing of the wine and the bread. And so for those of you who'd like to stay and partake in that, you are certainly welcome to do so. And then afterwards, if anybody still wants to stick around, I will stick around until everybody leaves. And converse with, drink my wine, become happy, and answer questions, or just converse with anybody who wishes to. All right, now for the blessings for Erev Shabbat. Kiddush for Erev Shabbat. Vayhi Erev, vayhi Boker, Yom HaShishi, Vaykalu HaShemayim, Ve'ha'aretz V'kol Tzeva'am. Vaikal Elohim Bayom Hashavei Malakto Asher Asa, Vayeshbot Bayom Hashavei Mikol Malakto Asher Asa, Vayverek Elohim et Yom Hashavei, Vaykadesh Otoki Vo Shavat Mikol Malakto Asher Bara Elohim Laasot. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Savri maranan ve rabanan ve rabatai barukata adonai lahinu melaka alam bareye pare hagafen. May you leave, distinguished gentlemen, masters and teachers, ladies. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And we respond together, Amen. And I'm going to unread dot everybody for this, so if you wish to respond in writing, you can. So bear with me while I move the red dots and everybody. I assume that anybody who stayed this long has good intentions, good kavana, and will behave themselves. All right. Barukata Ranaila Hainu Melakala Masha Kidshanu Bumitsvatai Varatsavanu Veshabat Kudshu Behava Uvratson Hinkalanu Zikaron Le Maase Vershit Kihuyam Techwa Le Mikrae Kadesh Zaker Litsiat Mitzrayim Kivanu Vachata Veotanu Kedashta Mikol Ha'amim Veshabat Kodeshaka, Behava Uvratson Hinkeltanu, Barukata Adonai Mekadash HaShabbat. And we respond together, Amen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and was pleased with us, and his holy Sabbath in love and in favor. He gave us a heritage, a memorial of the work of creation. For it is the day beginning for holy convocations, a memorial of the Exodus from Egypt. For you chose us and sanctified us from all the nations, and your holy Sabbath with love and favor you gave us as a heritage. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, who sanctifies the Sabbath. And we respond, Amen. And now, after this blessing has been recited, we present to each person present some wine from the Kiddush cup. When we poured out the wine and everybody has some, we bring our glasses together and we make this toast to life. L'chaim. L'chaim. Baruch Hashem. Now for the breaking of bread together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam hamotzi lahem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth the bread from the earth. Amen. And we break the bread and we partake of it. Thank you, Samantha. And that concludes tonight's celebration of Purim and the Kiddush Parashabbos service. But I will remain here drinking my wine, celebrating in the fashion of Purim. As long as anybody remains in the room, I will remain here and celebrate with them and answer any questions that anybody poses, or we can just talk back and forth amongst each other. I will put on some music. So go ahead and talk. I'll get the music going. And you won't hear my voice because I'm going to change the source here, so just bear with me for a minute.